Now you can subscribe to Bob Enyart's monthly Bible study DVDs. These verse-by-verse Bible study videos are great for family Bible study or even starting your own neighborhood Bible study. Each month, you get 4 or 5 Bible study sessions on 2 DVDs. You can subscribe by calling 1-800-8-ENYART or online at kgov.com. That's kgov.com.
Warning is truth of ahead. It gets beyond all the headlines you read. Don't need lip service with a wink and a nod. You need a man on a mission from God. Well, not to worry, here's Bob Enyart Live.
Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. Welcome to Bob Enyart Live. I'm the pastor of Denver Bible Church. We will continue airing the audio and commenting on the great debate from December 1st and 2nd, Will Duffy, founder of OpenTheism.org, versus Matt Slick, founder of Karm.org. Matt is a very well-known Calvinist theologian, one of the more well-known theologians in the world because of his amazing outreach through his Karm website. Will Duffy is a longtime producer of Bob Enyart Live and one of the elders of Denver Bible Church for years. And so what a fun time we've been having with this debate. Basically, the question is the future settled or open? And does God have freedom? Does God have free will? Can God still create? Is he inexhaustibly creative? Or has he expended all of that creativity and he is no longer free? He has decreed every thought he would ever have, every creativity he would ever exercise has been exercised. So those are the questions. Before that, 2 things. There was a jury trial yesterday here in the Denver area against someone that we have a restraining order against. And then also a brief comment about North Korea and the hope that we will go to war against North Korea, very likely in the springtime. So the trial yesterday, we currently have restraining orders. They're called PPOs, permanent protection orders, against 4 people. Being on the air for 27 years, 5 days a week, people will harass at different levels. And at times then they will cross the line over into illegality. And at that point, then we will go to the police and the police will do their investigation, and then they bring it to the prosecutor, the county district attorney, and then they decide to take this person to court, and so on. So a year ago, 1 of the 4 were going through that process. He spent 100 days in the county jail, in Jefferson County Jail. Yesterday was a trial where the accused, the defendant, has violated the PPO, the permanent protection order, where he is the restrained person. It's a restraining order. And I, and Bob Enyart Live, we are the protected persons. And he was charged with violating the PPO and with harassment. And the jury, 6 people, the jury found him guilty on both charges. So we're very thankful for that. And we will continue, of course, to ask God for wisdom, to know the best things we can do to protect ourselves and protect our staff and our crew, our family and loved ones. And so today, the hostility in the culture is overt and it's everywhere. You just go on Facebook or comment on a YouTube channel. On the Bob Enyart Live YouTube channels, we keep those clean and civil. And they're actually a really neat place to go and to share ideas, to question, and to challenge ideas. So that happened yesterday. Please pray for us. And please pray for the man who was convicted and found guilty of these 2 charges. The jury seemed to be especially thoughtful, far more so than the judge. The judge, in all the ways that you might guess that a judge would be liberal and as we know, it's no longer a justice system. Now it's just the system. And I've been asked by the media when we win one of these trials, I've been asked to comment. They basically will feed you a line. They'll say, so the system worked. And I will say, no, this was a random event in a mindless system. So it's no longer a justice system. Now it's just a system. But since we expect the judges to be left-wing, liberal, and to bring a godless ideology to their task, it was somewhat encouraging that the jury had six people who were able to see the truth, and three of the jurors didn't stop and talk, but gave very positive signs to the folks who were with us at the trial, and not during the trial, but after they issued their verdict. And the one to me indicating, you know, how easy it is to communicate without having a long conversation. But one indicated to me, we know what you've been going through, and we were so happy that we could help. Really, really nice. So that was encouraging. As to North Korea, the justification for going to war with North Korea, the primary justification, is 25 million people enslaved, imprisoned in this communist jail the size of a nation. That includes men, women, and children. And life in North Korea is as despicably and unnecessarily desperate as it has been in any of the worst of the communist countries in the last century. And so the number one justification is to liberate 25 million human beings. That's the number one justification. Secondarily, there is a madman who has nuclear weapons, and it's a very good thing to rid the world of him and his government. So hopefully we will not let this opportunity go to waste, and there will be a war, and that communist government will be destroyed, and those 25 million people will be given liberty and an opportunity to provide for themselves and their loved ones. Okay, now to the audio. Will Duffy is cross-examining Matt Slick, and the topic comes up of these many verses, 33 categories of verses that seem to indicate on their surface that the future is open. So Will Duffy's going through these. He told the listeners where to find these 33 categories of a combined hundreds of verses at opentheism.org/verses. Will basically predicts that what the settled view theologians do, and believers, settled view, whether they're Calvinist or Arminians, they're the same in that they believe the future is unalterably settled, and it's been that way eternally. And so all the hundreds of verses in the Bible that seem to say that the future is open, that it's not settled, they are dismissed as figures of speech, perhaps anthropomorphisms, but that a figure of speech is supposed to give you meaning, clarity, and instead they present all these verses as figures of speech that have no meaning. They don't mean anything, which is the opposite of what a figure of speech is supposed to do. So let's hear this from Will Duffy's opening statement, and then we'll go right to his cross-exam, where we'll see if Matt Slick, in fact, is doing exactly what we open theists and what Will Duffy predicted that their side does. Let's hear this.
Settled view theologians, like my opponent, have no choice but to say that these hundreds of verses do not mean what they actually say. And over the years, I've noticed they almost never offer interpretations of what these verses actually mean. A figure of speech is supposed to help us better understand something and give clarity, not make it obscure so that we don't understand it. Matt Slick tonight might follow most settled viewers and claim that all these verses are anthropomorphisms, which are figures of speech that attribute human characteristics to God. Anthropomorphisms in Scripture are obvious, Like when the Bible says God brought Israel out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. No one envisions a hand or arm picking up Israelites. The figure of speech there paints a picture that God remembered Israel, intervened, and from heaven delivered them. No one should call every verse that disagrees with their theology an anthropomorphism. But if all these verses are indeed figures of speech, what do they mean? How do they help us better understand God? Let's find out tonight if the settled view position can find meaning for these verses, or if they are all simply dismissed as figures of speech without meaning.
Stop the tape, stop the tape. That was Will Duffy in the opening statement. Only minutes later, in his cross-examination, he begins to go through these verses. So now we'll continue playing the audio in his cross-examination about where we left off, and we will hear Will Duffy asking Matt Slick about these verses, and Matt Slick basically doing exactly what Will Duffy had just predicted that he would do.
Let's look at one, Isaiah 5. In Isaiah 5, God is talking about Israel, and he said, after all I did for Israel, I expected she would return to me, but she did not return.
It's a figure of speech.
What does it mean?
It means it's a figure of speech. That what he's saying...
Okay, I have a question for you. There's a beautiful, beautiful story in Isaiah 5. It's a picture. And God says in Isaiah 5 that he built a wine press.
Okay.
Why did he build a wine press?
I'm not familiar enough with the context.
Fair enough. I'll tell you what it is. He built a wine press because the next verse says he expected good grapes. Nobody would build a wine press if they weren't expecting to make wine. But it says he did not get good grapes. He only got wild grapes. So he builds a wine press, which shows he actually expected good grapes, but it says he didn't get any.
So
what does that mean?
I'd have to look at the context and see what's going on.
Stop the tape. Okay, a couple things. The spontaneous chuckling from the audience. Sometimes things are said in a debate where Matt Slick was given a tremendous amount of respect and welcoming, and he mentioned that maybe 3-4 times during the two debates. So, but there are things that happen that we're human beings, we're not robots, and they generate spontaneous reactions. And so that chuckling, the audience recognized that this was bizarre because it had been predicted by Will Duffy that even educated theologians, when pressed with these hundreds of verses that on their face they indicate that the future is open, they'll say, well, that's a figure of speech. What does it mean? It has no meaning. It only means that it's a figure of speech. Do you understand how unsound that reasoning is? How faulty that reasoning is? Because figures of speech are designed to communicate meaning, to take something and make it even more understandable than it would otherwise be without the figure of speech. The examples that Will Duffy gave, there are many of those. Like, God's arm is not so short that he cannot save. And the Lord's eyes ran to and fro on the face of the earth. It doesn't mean that God, before the incarnation, it doesn't mean that God had eyeballs or that he had a long arm. It means that God was able to save. He knew, he perceived, he understood our situation, and that he was able to save. That's what those figures mean. If there's a figure of speech that doesn't mean anything, well, then what you have is a mechanism to simply dismiss hundreds of verses, perhaps even 1,000 or more verses in the Bible that contradict your theology, and you say, well, it's just a figure of speech. What does it mean? I don't know what it means. It has no meaning. It's a figure of speech. That's not what a figure of speech does. It doesn't convey no meaning. I'm going to read to you this passage that Will Duffy quoted from in Isaiah chapter 5, but these are prominent passages in the open theism debate. Matt Slick spent 2 weeks preparing by viewing our debates, reading our opening statements, reading our different debates, and in fact, during those 2 weeks, he changed his lifelong position where he had taught that God is outside of time. He says he doesn't say that. Well, he does say that, but what he meant was he doesn't say it as of now, because he was convinced in those debates that that is a failing position. So that the incarnation and a thousand other reasons show us from the scriptures that God exists in time. So God exists in time. He said he rejects that God exists in an eternal now. These were dramatic concessions to open theism. And also, Matt Slick said that God experiences sequence, that God exists in sequence. All these, he doesn't realize why for 1,600 years, all the theologians that he's looked up to, why they've all rejected these plain biblical truths. They've rejected them because then they falsify their theology. But when Will Duffy asked Matt Slick about the potter and the clay chapter, where God in Jeremiah 18 interprets the potter and clay parable, Matt Slick said, I don't know that passage. I can't respond to it. Why couldn't he respond? He kept turning his screen to Will Duffy and say, Will, look, read the verse. Tell me what it means. Why couldn't he just take a second and familiarize himself? Remember, one of the most, probably one of the top three Calvinist claims is the potter and the clay parable. And God interprets the potter and the clay. That's what. And Matt said he was unfamiliar with the passage and he could not respond. He does that here with Isaiah 5. You know when Will Duffy asked, can God write a new song? And Matt Slick's position, along with all Calvinists and all Arminians, the answer is no. No, God cannot write a new song, because any creativity he could have exercised, he exercised when he decreed the eternal future. He's now done. He cannot write a new song. Well, Isaiah 5 is one of the many songs in the Bible that God wrote. So God is an author. Jesus is the Word. God the Son is the Word. And the Word of God, the Holy Spirit inspired the Word of God. And the Bible has songs in it, and God is the author of those songs. And he could write a new song. He could think a new thought. He could design a new butterfly. And he could issue a new decree if he so chooses to. So let me read to you from Isaiah chapter 5, starting in verse 1. The Holy Spirit is inspiring this. This is the Hebrew prophet Isaiah. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. By the way, the vineyard in the Bible so often refers to Israel. In my book, The Plot, an Overview of the Whole Bible, we list all the verses where God uses a vineyard as a figure of speech for Israel. So you see that? There's a figure of speech. It's a metaphor. This particular type is called a metaphor, and it stands in for Israel. A song of my beloved regarding his vineyard, regarding Israel. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a winepress in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. So God is doing all this. He is working in Israel to bring about repentance, to bring about faith. And he's doing all this so that he would get repentance and love from the Israelites. And he expected to get love from the Israelites, but instead he got rebellion. So verse 3, and now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. God is saying this. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? So these are typical of the various expectation verses in the Bible. It's Isaiah 5, the first four verses. And then you could go to Jeremiah chapter 3, Zephaniah, Jeremiah 18, Isaiah 63. These are other verses. And Will Duffy's 33 categories and hundreds of verses, that's not complete. he will be adding verses to these categories. I'll be helping Will with that, I'm sure, throughout 2018. So over the next year, you could go to opentheism.org/verses and see the wealth of biblical evidence that open theism represents the God of Scripture.
What do all the verses mean where God shows regret?
To say, what do all the verses mean?
Okay, let's use Genesis 6. Genesis 6, God says that he is sorry that he made man. What does that mean?
It means he was sorry he made man.
Why was he sorry that he had made man?
Because they sinned.
And do you not agree that when he made man, he actually decreed all of those sins?
You mean caused?
No, decreed.
Decreed does not mean causation.
I didn't say it did.
Okay, good. So he
actually decided before the foundation of the world that they would do all of those sins.
Stop the tape. Okay, Will Duffy is trying to stay on topic. And so Calvinism teaches that when God decreed that a man would kidnap a child, I'm thinking of the filthy creep in Florida, John Cooey, who kidnapped a little girl out of her bedroom, through her bedroom window, took her, tortured her, raped her, and buried her alive. That's what he did to her, that little precious girl. Calvinists believe that before the foundations of the earth, from eternity past, John Cooey existed in God's mind. God decreed all the circumstances that would lead to John Cooey, not to an identical twin, but to him exactly. God decreed all the circumstances of his life. God decreed the moment he would kidnap her, every detail of how he raped her and tortured her, such that he could not have raped or tortured another girl, had to be her, that God decreed the length of the duration and the ways that she would be tortured and raped, such that she could not have been treated in any other way. And then after all that decreeing, they say, but God didn't cause it, John Cooey caused it. So when they say that, when someone makes an assertion about their worldview, about their theology, the assertion doesn't prove their claim. So the one making the decree, they would call that person, they would call God the secondary agent. The primary agent, they would say, is the one who committed the crime, John Cooey. Well, there's a big problem with that. Because if you think of Adolf Hitler and his decrees and a commandant who shot to death 38 Jews in his concentration camp, then who has the greater guilt? The commandant, he's the one who actually shot the 38 people. He's guilty for their murders. But Adolf Hitler, who decreed everything, not only those 38, but 6 million and much other wickedness, Adolf Hitler is the one who should be considered the primary agent. And the commandant then was the secondary agent. And Adolf Hitler would have the far greater guilt. So when Will Duffy is saying, hey, I'm not right now arguing that decree means causation, he's doing that to try to keep Matt Slick focused on the passages like from 1 Samuel 15 and Genesis chapter 6 and elsewhere where God shows regret. Let's continue.
Why would then he regret doing
that? Deciding it is the idea, the implication of causation, and that's not the case.
I'm not just saying causation at all.
Just as I know that my children will sin, and knowing ahead of time doesn't mean I won't grieve when it actually occurs.
Yeah, and I'm not talking about grieving. I'm talking about he actually regretted it. He regretted it
or
so much,
regretting
he
it
killed them.
Or whatever. Well, that's a whole other reason why he did that. But that's an interesting eschatological issue.
What about 1 Samuel 15 where it says he regretted setting up Saul as king? What does that mean?
That it, in the time frame of the reference that was going on, he, in an anthropomorphic sense, he was showing in that temporal time there was a regret because of what he had done. God works anthropomorphically.
But who had the regret?
God.
Okay, so God regretted his own decision?
In the temporal sense, yes. In eternal sense, no.
Okay, that's meaningless.
No, it's not.
The Bible says that God repents dozens of times, literally dozens of times. Do you, Matt Slick, believe God repents?
Define repent.
It's the Hebrew word nacham, and it means a change of mind.
That he changes his mind in temporal sense, yes, but not in eternal.
What does that mean, he changes his mind in a temporal sense?
See, when Adam and Eve were in the garden, God came and said, where are you?
That's a didactic question, so I don't think you should go there. He was asking that.
I hope I'm allowed to finish.
You are. Go ahead.
Question,
but that's not a good example.
Well, why don't you let me answer for myself instead of stepping in?
Okay.
All right.
Go ahead.
So God speaks, and He works anthropomorphically. Adam and Eve are in the garden. They sinned. They hid themselves, and God said, "Adam, where are you?" Does that mean God didn't know? No.
No. It's didactic.
He was didactic. He was speaking. What we see is that God works anthropomorphically. He speaks to us in manners and ways that we're familiar with, and in the time reference that we're familiar with as well, which is why He walked in the garden and went to answer them, ask questions. Doesn't mean He's temporally located. Doesn't mean He didn't know what was going on. This is how He communicates. So He can do this by extension in the issues of having regrets and grieving and whatever else you might want to say, as He has set up, that this is how He communicates in our time frame. When He already knew the answers, He knew where they were.
Stop the tape. Okay, so we'll be continuing this on our next program, Lord willing, but a couple thoughts right here. When there is a figure of speech, it has a meaning. So in the dozens of verses where God says, "I repent," then the question is, what does that mean? So Matt Slick, instead of addressing, and there are dozens of verses where God says, "I repent," he went to the garden where God doesn't say, "I repent," and Jesus asks Adam and Eve, I say Jesus because most theologians see these as Christophanies, where the second person of the Trinity is the one who is appearing to people in the Old Testament, most commonly. And so God the Son says, "Where are you?" There's two ways to take that. One is that it's didactic, or He's bringing their attention to the fact that they're hiding from God. Why are you hiding from me? So that there would have meaning, if that were the case. Personally, I don't think that's the case. I believe that God the Son was prefiguring the incarnation, as He did on a number of occasions, like when He came down to meet with Abraham and they shared a meal, and He said, "I'm going to go down to Sodom to see for myself what's going on." When God the Son became flesh in the incarnation, He limited His knowledge. He said He didn't know the day or the hour of the second coming. He limited His presence. Jesus, when He wanted to go to Jerusalem, He walked to Jerusalem. He limited His power. He would look to the Father for power to perform signs and wonders. So Jesus limited Himself, and He took upon Himself the form of a man. After all, it was His form that He created when He said, "Let us make man in our image and in our likeness," in our image. God created the form that He would make Adam in. In that form, Jesus would indwell. So in the garden, when God the Son came and walked among in the cool of the garden, easily He was prefiguring the incarnation. And He was seeing what it was like to walk in the form of a man and to not have X-ray vision and to see through trees. And He knew they were hiding, and He asked, "Where are you?"
You are invited to join us this Sunday morning at Denver Bible Church to worship God and study His Word. At 9:30, Pastor Bob Enyart's verse-by-verse Bible study will help you to gain new understanding of God's Word. The Bible study is followed by a time of fellowship at 10:30, then join our worship team in praise and worship of our Creator God at 10:50, followed by Pastor Enyart's sermon. Join us this Sunday at Denver Bible Church, and bring your Bible.